Talking about Bible prophecy. We started last week looking at Bible prophecy. And this is what we mentioned last week, and I want to emphasize in my study on prophecy, I'm going to do things a little different, and I'm just strictly following the Bible, which is kind of unusual for prophecy to begin with, and I'm emphasizing the things that God emphasizes in prophecy. We read Psalm 2 already, and a lot of folks have never realized that's a great prophetic psalm, And I want to look at and emphasize our message from last week. I'm going to focus especially on two things we talked about last week, on Satan's reign or world empires, and then the Messiah who will defeat Satan. And I find that all the prophecy in the Bible revolves around those two things right there. That is the heart and the crux of the whole idea of prophecy. And let me just give you by way of review again, and I may mention this each week, and that's just cool to watch, isn't it? That in Bible prophecy, God reveals to us generalities about future events, but does not give us the details of those events. Now, that's where most prophecy jumps outside of the Bible today, even biblical prophecy that I read. They prove the foreknowledge of God after the fact. And we gave you a definition of prophecy last week. When we look back and you get a clear picture of the details that God knew, but were hidden from our view. And by the way, to speculate on these details would not only expose our own foolishness, especially as time goes by, but it would insult the omniscience of God. And then I want to mention this when we study about prophecy, especially where we're going to start today in our study. We need to realize that salvation is always by grace through faith. If we could somehow prove, and I put that in parentheses, you say, well, I can prove there's a... If you could prove God and salvation to a lost man, you would eliminate the possibility of them ever getting saved. You think of that for a little bit. God, in His love, has limited His revelation that we might know Him through faith. Beside this, God is eternally larger in our minds than we're able to comprehend. The Bible tells us again in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Hebrews 11, verse number 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I want you to keep your place in Genesis, but I want you to, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. We read one in the opening of the service, and we just read one before I started preaching in Psalm chapter number 2. I want you to turn there very quickly to Psalm chapter number 2, and that's there we're going to get our title for the message this morning, especially verse number 1 and 3. Verse number 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There's the title of the message this morning. Why do the heathen rage? Now, the lost people say that this book that we call the Bible is just a fairy tale. Well, if it's just a fairy tale, why do they outlaw it? I never heard of them outlawing Mother Goose or Dr. Seuss. Now, as far as I'm concerned, they should outlaw Dr. Seuss. He always creeps me out, but that's something else. We won't even go there, all right? The hatred that the world has for this book is the fact that this book reveals what's in the heart of man. And that's the only reason the world hates. The heathen are raging. They're angry. They're upset. How dare you believe the Bible? But I want you to see something. What they hate is not only they hate God, but they hate those that are following God. In verse number 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That's those of us that are saved. Saying, notice this, let us break their bands asunder. I was studying this psalm this week and I was amazed at what that little phrase there all implies. God's in the Old Testament, we look at the nations of men and the prophecy of nations. God is a God of covenants, a God of prophet, or a God of promise. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what we call our Bible. The word covenant literally means God binding himself to something. God has, the God that I know and the God that that saved me has bound himself to this book right here. He's far bigger than this book, but he's holding true to everything that he says in this book. Now, the covenant, the promise of God that the world hates more than anything else, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they hate not only that statement, but they hate all those that proclaim that statement. Lost men see the promises of God, especially concerning salvation and prophecy, as foolishness. They said, let's break that. Let's just get rid of that. That's idiocy. Is that a word? I got it from my thesaurus Rex back there. That's a word, all right? That's true. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Let's tear that up. Let's throw it away. And then that other statement, and cast their cords from us. Rebellious man not only sees no use for the gospel, the promises of God, but rebellious man sees no use for the moral laws of God. In fact, they find those moral laws as binding. They're so restrictive. We have that today with the movement of what they call progression, progressing from the Word of God, and breaking all the restraints from the Word of God. And by the way, that's nothing new. That's just the way it is. That's the way our world always has been. That's the way it always will be. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter number 5. That was just the introduction, all right? Now we're going to get into the message this morning concerning prophecy. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? I want to look, first of all, at Adam's race this morning. The man and the woman that God created and called them Adam. I find that interesting. Verse number 1. He called them Adam, which means from the ground or the red clay. Man and woman were created from the ground by God. In Genesis chapter number 5, we read verses 1 through 8 already. Let me say this, the race. What is a race? Not something you run, all right? Not something I saw some kids running a race in the gym. And I'm just waiting for it to happen. Somebody's going to run into the gym and turn around. And, of course, they don't slow down. They let the wall slow them down. I'm waiting for somebody's arm just to shatter. Oh, and they hit that arm. So, and I'm going to be there and I'm going to say, I told you so. But it'll happen eventually. But a race, I don't know why I was thinking about that. There's a picture of these kids running in every time. Oh, I hope this isn't the time. But a race is not running a race. We're talking about a lineage of a family is what the word race means. A continued series of descendants from a parent, which is called the stock. Of course, we're the stock of Adam and Eve. A race is also a series of descendants. For example, all mankind is referred to, and this is, I think, from Webster's Dictionary, what I jotted down here in my notes. All of mankind is called the race of Adam. And the Israelites were the race of Abraham and Jacob. And sometimes I get asked, what race are you? I just say, Adam's race. Charles Darwin divided the races of men into different species of primates. Even Darwinist evolutionists say that Darwin is the father of modern racism. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. But Adam and Eve's children are referred to in the race, the lineage of Adam, his direct descendants in Genesis chapter number 5. And notice in verse number 3 that they were born in Adam's own likeness. Adam was created in the image of God, but then Adam and Eve fell into sin, and now we are descendants of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, of all the past into that, all of us are sinners because we're descendants of Adam. We're procreated in the image or after the likeness of Adam. And we're not told the story in Genesis chapter number 5. We're told it earlier in the Bible how Adam had a son named Cain and a son named Abel. Or Adam and Eve had a son named Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered Abel. And they're not mentioned in our text here because we're only showing the descendants from the lineage of Seth in verse number 25 of chapter number 4. It says that they had another son. His wife bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed. Seth means in place of Cain, who was murdered. God raised up another Seth. Now, let me ask you something. How many children did Adam and Eve have? You ever think of that? Our text, in verse number 4, notice what it says there. The days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, Adam lived the ripe old age in verse number 5 of 930 years. That's an old man. That's older than anybody I've ever known. In fact, Adam died. I was going to show you a chart, but I don't have time to do that. In the hallway down there is a chart that I think is fascinating to meditate on and look at. When Adam died, it was about 100 years before Noah was born. So all his descendants up until Noah, they got together for family reunions, and hey, there's old Grandpa Adam over there. Let's go ask him what it was like before the fall of man. Lamech lived 777 years, that was Noah's dad, and he was 100 years old when Grandpa Adam died. So Noah's dad was 100 years old when Adam died. So he had some stories, personal knowledge of Adam. Now, if you study the lives of people before the flood, they lived close to 1,000 years. Nobody ever passed that milestone, but they came very close to it a number of times. Think how many children could be born in a family when people lived to be 1,000 years old. And God just says that Adam bore sons and daughters. Now, not all of them are named. In fact, only one of them's named in our text here. Think how many children a couple could produce. Now, I look at my family, my wife and I. We have 4 children, and we have 13 grandchildren as of Friday. By the way, did I show you pictures yet? My wife was showing people pictures. I'm not sure how to pull them up right now. But in the 61 years that I've been on this earth, I've got directly descended of me, my 4 children, and 13 now grandchildren. Now, we probably would have had more, but because we were limited by my wife's health, and also limited by my income, we only had 4 children. I would have glad to try to take on my parents' competition if we were able to. If you could multiply our life and basically the lifespan of men in Adam's day, multiply it by 10 or more. And that's about how. Now think of how many productive years. From the time that our children were born, there was 15 years between our oldest and our youngest child. In those 15 years, we only had 4 children. And think if you had now at least 10 times in the productive years from 15 years to, say, 500 or 600 years of bearing children, one after another. And by the way, think of the crazy family reunions you would have. All these people are all related. Everybody on the earth, millions of people by the time of the flood are all related to Adam. Many of them personally sat down and been told stories on Adam's lap, sitting beside him at family reunions. Now the ages of men is something unusual before the flood. Now, there's some scientific reasons, I think, for that, but we don't fully understand it. We have very limited knowledge of what the world was like before the flood. But it was far different than anything we can really imagine or speculate. Our pagan world, of course, talks about the prehistoric ages. And by the way, they have even less knowledge of those prehistoric age. They have no record of them, and there's nothing really in the fossils, no matter what they tell you, that really show us anything of that world that's supposedly billions of years old. But the world, in general, has rejected God. I want you to look in Genesis chapter number 6 as we look at the generations of Adam. Look at Generation chapter number 6, verses 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man." And by the way, it didn't take not even a generation for God to show the wickedness of what's in Adam's heart. We say, that wasn't Adam, that was Cain that didn't know. Cain was just following through with what's in Daddy's heart. Now, by the way, that's an interesting thought right there. Did you catch that? Our children's sin is just following through with the sins of their mom and dad. That's real popular right there, isn't it? Any fault, you know, when our kids got in trouble, my wife would say, "Look what your son did. Huh? He got your sin nature." My children and my sin is going to be magnified in my children. Adam's sin was magnified in Cain the murderer. And notice what God says. This is the men, the generations of Adam. In verse number 5, and I think this verse is saying something far different than what preachers usually say or what we think of. "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man from the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord God said, I will destroy man." God realized in identifying the problem with man was not all the things they're doing. The problem was the sin in their heart. Now, this is what was going on in Adam's day. We can speculate, we can guess, we can try to imagine. And say, well, the sin was so wicked in their heart. And I'd beg to say that the sin is still just as wicked in our heart today. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't look down at those people before the flood and say, oh, they're so much worse. And I know that's a popular mentality. That's so bad that everything in their... Paul said, I know in my heart, there's no good thing. There's nothing good inside of me. You see, we've missed the whole idea that God's saying this is what is in the heart of man from Adam up until today. That's still what's in the heart of man. I love this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? We get saved the same way Noah did. Noah wasn't saved because he built an ark. Noah was saved because he trusted God. He realized that my heart is wicked and sinful, and I'm going to die without Christ unless I call upon Him to be my Savior. God extended grace to man. This is Adam's race, and we are still a part of Adam's race. God didn't eliminate Adam's race at the flood. Noah was still a part of Adam's race. We still have that same sin nature that God's talking about in Genesis chapter number 6. And I know that that's contrary to what some folks say, and I don't see it any other way when I just look at the Bible. I've heard some great preaching. Well, you know, people today are so much better than they were back then. Not in the Bible. We're just as wicked now as we were back then. Our heart is still the most wicked thing in all of God's creation. And don't deceive yourself and to think that we're something better than they were before the flood. Now, I want you to see, secondly, not only Adam's race, but I want you to see the flood that changed the world. Now, there's some interesting things, and there's a whole lot of rabbits that I would like to chase here, but I'm just going to try to stick to my notes so I don't chase those rabbits, or we could be here till this time next week if I would share all the things that I understood and some of the things I studied this week. The flood that changed the world. And let me say this, the more I study science and the more I study history, the more confidence I have in this book. Did you catch that? I love to study science. I love to study history. And the more I study them, the more confidence I have in this book. And I won't chase that rabbit anywhere down that trail like I would like to. After the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 8, what changed in the heart of men? When the things dried up, man still was given a choice. All the world was changed around them. Everything in our world is completely different after that flood. But the heart of man was no different. The heart of man was still the same. Noah worshiped God in Genesis chapter number 8 and verse number 20 and 22. Let me say this. When it comes to history, the Bible is not a complete history of the world. It's important to understand that when we study prophecy, especially when we're focused on the kings and the kingdoms of the world. The Bible is not a complete history of the world. So don't let that throw you off when folks find things that are not covered in the Bible. God's focus in the Bible is on the center of the world, and really the Bible is focused on the Messiah, His first and second coming, and the empires that directly affect that. God's focus is always on the center of the world, geographically, politically, culturally, religiously. That's where civilization started. Even the evolutionists say that language, I was reading a book recently that talked about the human language, all started in the area of Mesopotamia. Well, isn't that interesting? They almost came real close to saying that God created man there as an intelligent being, but they wouldn't go that far. But all of history is traced back to that place. But there's a lot of other history that branched out from that after the flood. This is the place where things started, and this is the place where things will end. There were other great empires of the kingdom or kingdoms of our world that are barely spoken of. Some of them are not even spoken of in the Bible. They don't go contrary to the Bible. That just wasn't God's focus. The Egyptian pyramids. And all that's, there's a lot of study I've done on that, and it's fascinating things there. And by the way, that area of the world at one time in science, even evolutionary science says that that was a very tropical climate right there. It's all desert now. In fact, the whole the Sahara Desert was all a tropical climate at one time. And that just supports what the Bible says. But we won't go into that right now. What about the Stonehenge in England, and one of the oldest temples known? I'm not sure how to pronounce this right, because I've only read about it, and I'm going to just pronounce it my way. The Göbekli in southeast Turkey, the oldest temple, the oldest shrine, and all these things they're still called the wonders of the world because we can't figure out how they were smart enough to build those things. And what were they able to tell, especially you've maybe seen some things about Stonehenge? What were those things used for? There's wisdom there that we can't even figure it out today with computer technology. Things that they knew back then. And by the way, all of this gives evidence of ancient man's superior knowledge and abilities that defy modern evolutionary thought today. But what I want you to see here, God focuses on one little segment of history. In Genesis chapter number 10, we turn there, Genesis chapter number 10, in verse number 8, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, some people call me a mighty hunter sometimes. That's not a compliment, by the way. right, Matt? That's not a compliment to be called a mighty hunter. I looked at you. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, this is a fascinating character. Now, we're not told a lot of details about him, but when we look at the kingdoms of the world, we can't help but to see this man, Nimrod, the city builder. And by the way, we live out in the country. You understand, being in Illinois, that Illinois, where we live, is a whole lot different than the Illinois that's a part of Chicago. And that's true of any culture. Any state is the same way. When folks get in a big city, they live differently, don't they? They act differently. And it's still to this day. Now, God told Noah when he got out the ark, go and replenish, scatter all over the world. And by the way, God provided ways for them to do that. And don't think this climate change is anything different. The climate's been changing since the flood. They were able literally to walk from Europe to North America. They were able to walk anywhere on the earth after Noah's day. And they were commanded to go and to spread. But some people got a better idea than God. By the way, that always leads to trouble when you get a better idea than God. And Nimrod was one that had a better idea from God. And he was a mighty hunter. He was a strong man. He had great leadership. And people wanted to follow. They wanted to gather around. There was a sense of security around him. All those strange things out there that we don't know anything about. Let's follow someone where we can feel safe and secure under his protection. Now, in Genesis chapter number 11, we read about the fall of Babylon. And I'm going to just mention this. So we look at verse number 4 through 8. And God said, let us go, let us build a city in the tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Isn't that interesting? God said you're to scatter across the whole earth. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. In fact, let's stay right here and pool all our resources together. You know what they were doing? They were raging against God. They're saying, this is what God says we should do, but I think we should do just the opposite. And that's exactly where the kingdoms of this, why do the heathen rage? The heathen are those that don't know God. They're raging. They're going against everything that God said, not only spiritually, but morally as well. There's many questions. And I'll just mention this, and I won't read all the verse there in Genesis 11. You're familiar with the story, how God confounded their language and broke them up. Because God said, if we allow them to do this, they are going to know things that they should not know. And they're going to understand some things. I know the Sunday school curriculum, and our idea was they're going to build this tower that just keeps circling up and up and eventually goes to heaven like Jack and the Beanstalk, and they're going to find the giant up there and all these silly ideas that we have. It has nothing to do with the height of the tower. I mentioned Stonehenge and the pyramids in Egypt and other places around the world where folks have figured these places were things to observe the skies. And they could tell things concerning the future. I read a book years ago about the gospel hidden in the Egyptian pyramids. And there's a timeline in those pyramids that record the major events of history throughout the world. The main intersection is the time on that timeline when Christ would have been crucified. All those things, there's things that they understood that we can't possibly understand. But this is the one that God focuses on. And God says, before they get to that point, when they can know some things that God doesn't want us to know, let's break them up. Let's confound their language. Let's scatter them. And God forced them to do what they would not have done on their own. Now, and by the way, that was God's grace doing that. Because salvation is always, they were trying to prove the existence of God and trying to, and by the way, just something about the religion of Nimrod. I would just put something up here for a bit. Nimrod was their leader, and we're not told about this in the Bible. We're told about it in history more than in the Bible. He had a wife named Semiramis. And after his death, his wife miraculously had a child whose name was Tammuz. We read some things about Tammuz in the Bible, and you might find it interesting, and I won't chase this rabbit any farther than I would like to, but here is an old sculpture of Semiramis and Tammuz. Does that look familiar to anybody? There's some interesting similarities. You may have seen that picture on Christmas cards, maybe. That says something about the religions. And by the way, Semiramis was referred to as the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I think, three or four different times refers to her as the Queen of Heaven. And Tammuz, her son, by miraculous birth. So I won't chase that rabbit any farther. You can look that up. You can study it. In fact, I would encourage you to study that. But what I want you to see more than anything else today, why the heathen rage? Adam's race. All of us are part of Adam's race. The flood changed the world. But God didn't change. God changed the life expectancy of man. Changed the physical world around us, but the heart of man has not changed. And God has always has, from now until the second coming, until the end time, God has given man a choice. God has given man a choice. God still gives a man a choice. You know, it's interesting when you study history and when we get into the different kingdoms of the world and how they rebelled against God. They wanted nothing to do with the gospel. They wanted nothing to do with God's morality. Let's break those bands. Let's get rid of them. Take those cords off of us. Let's do what we want to do. Let's live the way we want to live our life. God always gives us just enough rope to hang ourselves. Huh? He does that on a personal level. He does that when it comes to the kingdoms of the world. And He's going to do it at the end times. And I think that we may be seeing some things that are falling into place. We certainly have a better understanding now when we look at most of the Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. We see how God's... But the details are not given to us. But in general terms, we know how it's going to end. We just don't know exactly all the details. And I want you to see the choice that's given to you. Go back again to Psalm chapter number 2. And we're going to close here. Psalm chapter number 2. God has always given man a choice. In Psalm chapter number 2, this is a choice that I've made, and I trust that you've made this same choice as well. Psalm chapter number 2. In verse number 6, David says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The city of Jerusalem, where God Himself reigns over His people. I've chosen the God of heaven. I've rejected the kingdoms of this world, the philosophies, the teachings of this world, and I've chosen Jesus Christ. That's the choice that I've made. And then in verse number 11 through 12, oh, this is it. This is the choice that I trust that you've made. Serve the Lord with fear. In verse number 6, it's salvation. I've set my king. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to accept the Messiah who will, and of course, this was still future in David's day, the Messiah that will be crucified in Jerusalem, on Zion, and I'm going to look to him for salvation. There's salvation in verse number 6, and here's sanctification in verse number 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't it good to be saved? But yet at the same time, it's a fearful thing to be in the very presence of God. And we ought to serve Him with fear, realizing I don't have all the answers. I haven't got it all figured out. But I'm going to serve Him the best I can. And I'm going to rejoice in Him. In verse number 12, this statement there used to puzzle me. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Show your affection to Him. A kiss is a sign of affection. And I'm going to show my affection to the Son. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to bow down to Him. I'm going to call upon Him. I'm going to fall on my face before Him. I'm going to kneel before Him and lift Him up and honor Him. I'm going to lift my hands and praise unto Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, not only for salvation, but for living for Him today. Oh, I've been praying all week. In fact, for a couple of weeks now, praying and seeking God. Oh, just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus, hear my plea. Lord, I want to know what it is to be closer to You, to know Your presence like never before. And many people just kind of, oh, yeah, whatever. We've heard all this before. God's given us a choice, and you can be as close as you desire to be to your Lord. Did you catch that? You can be as close as you desire to be to the Lord. But it's one thing to say we desire something, but it's another thing to live as if we desire to walk close to Him, to know what it is to worship Him, not just know about Him, but to know Him personally, to have a living relationship with Him. How's your relationship with Him? God's given man a choice. God destroyed the world because of the wickedness of man and changed everything, changed the life expectancy. He said, and I don't think God was second-guessing anything. He wasn't realizing He made a mistake. No, God never makes any mistakes. But He was showing us something here of His nature. And that flood that changed the world, and yet God didn't change our heart. Now, salvation is the start of a change of a heart. And sanctification is a continuing change of our heart. And I know I'm saved. I've been walking with the Lord and seeking Him for a number of years, and my heart still had a lot of changing to be done. If you only knew the wickedness in my heart. Sometimes people say, well, I'll just tell you what I think. Oh, you don't want to know what I'm thinking. Huh? I don't want to know what I'm thinking half the time. Well, just tell me what you're thinking. Oh, you don't want to know that. And some people have pride in it. Well, bless God, I'm just going to tell you what I think. Oh, you'd be best to hold that to yourself. You'd be best to find out what's really in your heart, and then you wouldn't want to share it with anybody because it's desperately wicked. It's vile. It's vulgar. It's the darkest thing in the face of the earth, and that's what's in my heart. I still have that heart of flesh. It's still a part of me, even though I'm saved. And God's cleaned some things, but there's a whole lot of things in there that I need to repent of on a regular and daily basis. Don't ever get to that place where you think you've arrived. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you